This is our fifth session. We're in the middle of chapter one. It's pretty funny. I am running a little behind my schedule, but to be honest, I knew that three-fourths of our time would be in chapter one. And the reason for that is, once you get past chapter one, it's not that you couldn't spend hours and weeks in chapter two, three, and four. But this is the real heart of the epistle. Everything Paul says in chapter two about defeating false teaching is based on chapter one. Everything he says in chapter three about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, it's based on what Christ has done. And when we get to some of those sections, I'm going to take a pretty big section and I'm going to hit maybe one main thrust, especially there in chapter 3, where he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, because we ask ourselves, how can I do that? I want to do it, but how can I? And really, in that whole section, there's one thing. If I point it out to you, you're going to look at it and go, wow. And I think it'll make it simple. And then chapter 4, of course, is kind of a wrap-up. And that'll go pretty easy too. I've got two announcements that I want to make real quick. Number one, regarding food, which is very important to us all. And what a great lunch these folks provided. I think we need to give them thanks. I don't know if the kitchen crew and the people that are doing all the serving and everything are all in here, but I certainly would like to say for myself and in behalf of our ministry, and I know for Susan, these people are doing a wonderful job, and they're serving, and we're very, very thankful. But they've actually got more food than you and I can eat unless we stay a lot longer. So what they've done is they've wrapped a bunch of that food up, and it's going to be outside. And when you leave this evening, if you can use some of that to take home, if you've got guests staying with you, whatever, if you want to take it home to your family, feel free to do that. All right? Yeah, they can't keep it overnight, so it does need to go. So, and secondly, I've been asked to announce that tomorrow, I know that normally the first and the second session here are the same. It won't be tomorrow. Tomorrow morning is going to be chapter 3, and tomorrow, that first session, second session is going to be chapter 4. So we'll just be continuing on working our way through, and we'll be moving really fast by tomorrow morning. All right? So, once again, if you'll open your Bible, all the way to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, as we're thundering our way through Colossians. By the way, we will be having communion tomorrow morning between the sessions. We'll stop at the end of the first session and allow those that need to leave to leave, and then we'll join together in communion, which I think is wonderful. If it seems like I'm talking funny, it's because I have a mint in the side of my jaw. You know, the food's great, but thank God for mints, right? Especially when people come up and ask you a question, you go, well. So, you know, the Billy Graham Crusade learned years ago that one of the most important things to teach their counselors is do something for your breath. So, I'm trying to help here. Let's just ask God to bless our time as we finish up this afternoon. Gracious Father, we are in the real heart of this epistle. Will you please open our eyes, give us hungry souls and available hearts, make us teachable as God the Holy Spirit works within each one of us, prodding and probing and illuminating and enabling, so that Christ will be formed in us, and we might be a true reflection of Him to the world. We can ask for nothing greater. We expect nothing less. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me. I just had you turn to Colossians. Put your thumb or finger there and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I turn to Hebrews 1 because one of the things that I always try to do is show that when you look at a passage of Scripture and you're seeing a particular truth, Somewhere else in the Bible, that same truth is going to be established. You know, there's a principle that was a part of Old Testament law. And that is that if you brought charges against someone, you had to have two or three witnesses. And they had to be eyewitnesses. It couldn't be, well, I know this is true because I heard it from Sally down the street. You had to be an eyewitness of that which you were testifying to. Paul brings it into the New Testament as he dealt with the Corinthians because they were so critical of him. And he said, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you want to judge me or bring charges against me, bring me the two or three witnesses. Because according to Jewish law, if you didn't have the two or three eyewitnesses, you could not bring charges. Jewish law did not accept circumstantial evidence. So Paul utilizes that principle. I think we need to also utilize that principle in our interpretation of Scripture. You know, so many times, I just saw a guy, we had a friend from Burma staying with us this last week, and he was kind of flipping through some of the Christian channels, and he's astounded by all of the things in America. He just can't believe it. And so he gets the remote control, and he's just like, you know, going through everything he can find. But he flipped on this one station, and he was watching it, and I could tell he was kind of getting absorbed in this, and what the guy was teaching was absolutely false. And interestingly, it all came around to he wanted you to get your credit card and send in a faith offering of $1,000 and then watch how God would bless you after you sent him $1,000. So often the false teachings that we see and hear are based on a text that's been twisted and it's been taken out of its context. So a principle that I've used for many, many years in my own ministry is if I'm going to teach you something, I want you to see that it's elsewhere in Scripture. It may be looked at differently, but somewhere else in Scripture you're going to see that same thing stated again and again and again. And I often tell our students, if you can't find two or three places in Scripture where that truth is plainly taught, don't get into it. Wait until you have the evidence before you stand before a group of people and teach them something. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice the first four verses. The author says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In these four verses, there are eight glories of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time to go through and list them, but if you'll look through those four verses and just list them down, you will find eight glories of Christ. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is that having established the eightfold glory of Christ in the first four verses, he takes the rest of chapter 1 to show us eight superiorities of Christ over the angels. And he's not even done yet, because then he goes into chapter 2 and he runs through another eight aspects of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, he was showing that Christ is greater than the prophets. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Joshua. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And the whole thing builds up to chapter 8, and he says, now, the summary of what we've been saying is this. And he starts laying out the issue of the new covenant. So the book of Hebrews is a very systematic book, but the point I wanted you to get is this. Eight in Scripture is the number of new beginnings. Probably all of you are familiar with the fact that seven is the perfect number. Over and over again, seven signifies the perfection of God's plan, the completeness of His work. But when you get to the number eight, the first day of the week, for example, the day of resurrection, if you count through the seven and you have one more, you actually have the eighth day. It's the day of new beginnings. And that's what eight signifies. And here we have the eight glories of Christ. If you go back with me now to Colossians, we're going to see them in a little bit different light. Here's what I want us to get out of this section. We've already looked at the importance of trusting in the Father's plan, Father's will. We've seen the importance of trusting in the power of prayer. And then in our last hour, we spent time realizing that what we need to do is make a commitment to live by faith in the finished work of Christ. He's the one who's done it. We need to trust Him and trust that He is able. And by the way, God doesn't, you know, God's not in a hurry. When He created all things by the word of His power, He still took 6 days. He's not in a hurry in your life and in my life for us to get to point A, which is the cross, to point B, which is the crown. Nor is He in a hurry for us to grow and mature in our faith. Now, granted, sometimes we take longer than we should. Sometimes we're like the Exodus generation. We could have been in the promised land in a year, and here we are 38 years later still wandering around the wilderness. God's a very patient God. And He leads us step by step, day by day, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. What I want us to see as we look at the person of Jesus Christ in this section is the importance of trusting in who He is. Not just to transform our life, but to transform our worship. Because I want to say this. If you and I allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to transform how we worship, He will transform our life. Because that worship will change who we are. What is lacking in worship? Worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. The word worship means to acknowledge the worth of the one you worship. To proclaim His praises, to acknowledge His glories. And I think one of the things that we're missing in our worship is a sense of wonder. How long has it been since you had a sense of wonder? You remember I taught you that John uses three different words, or the New Testament uses three different words, miracle, wonder, sign. Miracle emphasizes the supernatural occurrence. Wonder emphasizes the response of the people who saw it. Sign represents the lesson behind it. Well, think about that wonder for a minute. How long has it been since you have felt deep in your soul a sense of wonder at who God is and what He's doing? By a sense of wonder, I mean amazement, but amazement in a good way. To just stand in awe and reverence of who God is. To stand in awe and reverence of what He's doing in your life. And to see that behind the ins and outs and ups and downs of existence on this earth, there is a God of providence who is working in it all. As Paul says, in all and above all and through all. He's at work. I love studying the providence of God. The book of Philippians is a great book on the providence of God. And here Paul writes from prison, and in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know that the things that have happened to me," in that short phrase, believe me, there is a lot of suffering encompassed. From the time of his false accusation in Jerusalem, to his removal to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years, to the great ship journey that he made in Acts 27, where they were shipwrecked, finally ending up in Rome, and spending 2 years in a Roman prison, and all of the upheaval and turmoil and suffering and everything else. And he says, the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What a phenomenal statement. Are you and I so enraptured by the person of Jesus Christ that we can say, you know what? Everything happening to me is turning out for His glory and for the greater progress of the gospel. That's the wonder that will enhance our worship, that will change our life. And we have just a few verses here that talk about Jesus Christ in terms that He has spoken of in no other passage of Scripture. Not like this. If I were to pick the heart of Colossians, this is it. Everything Paul has said so far about what he is praying for them is based in his understanding of who Christ is. Everything he's told them that is an accomplished fact for their salvation is based in who Jesus Christ is. And the life that Paul lived and the very fact that he was in prison and yet as a prisoner is writing a letter of exhortation and encouragement and edification to this church is rooted in his knowledge of Christ. His intimate knowledge of the person, who he is. So look at it with me, and then I'll break down the eight glories of Christ in two sections. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word consist means to hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And he summarizes that whole thing by simply explaining, for it pleased the Father. The Father here is in italics because it doesn't occur in the original text, but the verb needs a subject. So therefore the question is, who did it please? It pleased that in him all the fullness should dwell. Well, we know that Paul is speaking of the Father because he's been bringing the Father in from verse 12 onward. So it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. The eight glories of Jesus Christ break down into four and four. And four show his glory in relation to the original creation, and four show his glory in relation to the new creation. So you might want to jot these down. In relation to the original creation, number one, he is the invisible God in visible human form. In other words, the God that was there in the beginning, it's him. The God who created the universe, it's him. John tells us of this, you remember, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Christ was the active agent in creation. So he is the invisible God in visible human form. You remember John 14, 8 through 11, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you haven't seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I know I'm not the only Christian in this auditorium that has this problem of a split idea of the Father and the Son. Jesus is the one who's always gracious, compassionate, and forgiving. The Father is the one sitting there waiting with a thunderbolt to hit me when I step out of line. That's a misconception of God. Because Jesus said, look long and hard at me and you will have seen the Father. Jesus introduced into the world a concept so revolutionary that it alone could have gotten him killed. When he taught Jews who were afraid to even mention the name of Yahweh, they wouldn't even speak it. They even used a little thing in the original text called a kathib and kareh, where they would, when they got to the text and it said Yahweh, they would write out to the side Adonai. Because they wouldn't speak the name. Or as they read the text, they would simply, when they got to the name Jehovah, they would simply go, And to take Jews who had had that drilled and instilled into them, in spite of the fact that he told them in the Psalms, my word is magnified above my very name. You have such reverence for my name, but you don't obey my word. And then Jesus comes along and he says, you ought to talk about God as your heavenly Father. When you pray, you should pray to a heavenly Father. As a father, you give good gifts to your children. Why do you think your heavenly Father wants to withhold something good from you? And it revolutionized the concept of right relationship with God. So he is the invisible God. Secondly, he is the rightful ruler and heir of creation. Notice that it says he is the image of the invisible God. And could I just touch on one thing regarding the image? It says not only. that everything that God is revealed in Christ. But in the beginning, when God said, let us create man in our image, Christ reveals what God had in mind when He did that. Christ is the living reality of God as, or of man as God intended him to be. And as in fact, one day we will be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Then we have the phrase, the firstborn over all creation. What does this mean? We need to understand the firstborn not as a term of the one that gets born first. That's how we usually think of it. Initially in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the one who was born first. With the firstborn came certain privileges. The firstborn son received three things. Number one, he became the family priest. He was to lead the family spiritually. Number two, he became the ruler over the family's affairs. And number three, he was given the double portion of inheritance. From that, the term firstborn was often applied to one who was not the firstborn. For example, Reuben was the firstborn in the family of Jacob. But because of Reuben's sin, it was declared in Genesis 49 that he would lose the right of the firstborn. Therefore, he lost the right of priesthood that went to Levi. He lost the right of rulership that went to Judah. He lost the right of the double portion inheritance that went to the sons of Joseph. Those things were parceled out. Later in Psalm 89, verse 25 and 26, firstborn became a title for Messiah. And through the development of this word, firstborn, and the meaning that was associated with it, when it spoke of Him as the firstborn of God, it meant that He would be the ruler, He would be the priest, and He would be the heir of all things. I point this out because, once again, this is an area where the Jehovah's Witnesses love to get in and say, well, see, He's the firstborn. That means He was the first one God created, and then after that, He created everything else. That belief is exactly the belief system that Paul's fighting against in his attack in Colossians chapter 2. An early form of incipient Gnosticism that was saying Christ is not God, He is an emanation from God, God is spirit, we live in a material world, spirit is good, material is bad, God can't therefore have anything to do with material, and therefore reveals Himself through emanations, and every emanation that moves further from God and closer to the material world is less God and more material, and therefore less good and more evil. And there you have Christ. Which, by the way, is very close to Mormon and Jehovah Witness teaching. So, understand firstborn in its rightful meaning. Third, He is the creator of all that exists. Three passages declare this very clearly. The passage here, John 1, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Everything that exists, He is the rightful creative agent of that that exists. And fourth, He is the sustainer of the universe. By Him all things hold together. Why do we have gravity? Answer, Christ. What holds the universe together? Christ. You look at the atom, and the atom, by logic, should blow apart. It has opposing forces within it. But for some reason, it holds together. Christ is the glue of the universe, if you want to put it that way. He holds the universe together. That's His glory in relation to the first creation. Now let's look at His relation to the new creation. He says, first of all, that He is the head of the body. The body being the church. He is the head, meaning He is the rightful ruler. He is the source. He is the authority. Secondly, He calls Him the firstborn of the dead. Once again, firstborn carries the connotation not only that He was the first resurrected, which is true, but it speaks more of His rank and position. And that is that He is the rightful ruler, priest, and heir of all of the new creation. Third, He is preeminent in all the eternal plan of God, that in all things He might have preeminence. And fourth, in Him the fullness, or you could say the abundance and the plenitude of the Father dwells. All that fullness that we're told is ours in Christ, it's in Him. And if we're going to find it, we're going to find it in Him. Very interesting to compare Paul's use of the term in Christ with John's use in the epistle of 1 John, in Him. They're not talking about the same thing. It's confused many believers. John gives us, I think, 7 tests. By this we know that we are in Him. People have taken in Him, used by John, with in Him as used by Paul, and they say, by this we know that we are in Him if we do not sin. Wait a minute, I sinned. I must not be in Christ. No, when you see Paul talking about in Christ, he is talking about your eternal position in Him. When John talks about being in Him, he is talking about your practical fellowship on this earth. Remember when he says in John chapter 2, verse 6, "For he who says he abides in Him ought to walk just as he also walked." He's not talking about your relationship to God. He's talking about your fellowship as a believer on this earth. Don't let that confuse you. Now, I've broken this down into His relationship to the first and the new creation. But you know what? I can't give you what this passage really holds. I just can't do it. Because the only way that you are going to receive from this passage what I believe is the intent of the Spirit as Paul wrote it, is that you're going to have to look at it and you're going to have to meditate on it. Who is Jesus Christ? How great is the person that we're talking about? How glorious is this person? How mighty is His power? How wonderful is His love? How inconceivable is His grace? To have this mighty Creator step down from the glories of heaven, lay aside the robe of His glory, if you will, and step down into this world and put on the robe of human flesh. And when we get to chapter 3, Paul's going to use that very picture of laying off the old man, putting on the new man. Christ laid aside His outward glory and put on, as a covering, a human body. And He came down into this world in meekness and humility and endured all of the opposition of sinners against Himself. For what purpose? He was seeking you and I. Some years ago, I was speaking at a seminary in Kazakhstan. And on a Sunday, there was a Russian church nearby, and they asked me if I would come and speak in this Russian church. I'm always love to do that and happy to do that, so I went. And I don't even remember at this time the message that I gave, but at the end, the pastor came up and said, if anyone's been touched by this message and you have anything that you would like to speak to us about or ask, or if we can help in any way, please come forward. There was a lady in the back of the room that got up and came forward. And as she came forward, it was almost as if she was fighting to come forward. And she came forward, and when she got to the front, she just dropped on her knees and just hung her head. And I thought, what in the world's going on here? The pastor began to speak to this woman. And here's the story that came out. Her mother was a member of this church. The woman lived 1,000 miles away in Siberia. She had come down by train from Siberia to visit her aging mother, who was a Christian who had been praying for her for years. Her mother, as she always did when the daughter visited, asked her if she would come to church. And she said, for some reason that I couldn't explain, I finally said, yes, I will go. And then she summarized it all by saying this, I have been seeking for God, and today He found me. And she just burst out with just tears. I have been seeking Him, and today He found me. Because you see, in reality, before you and I ever find Him, He has to seek us. What is it Jesus said? Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Right? Did I miss something there? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. As you read through the Gospels, you see again and again and again that Jesus Christ was on a search and save mission. When He went through Samaria, it was contrary to the custom of the day. Normally they would cross the Jordan, go up on the east side, cross back over into Galilee, but not this time. And the Scripture tells us that the reason He went to Samaria was because He had to go to Samaria. And the reason He had to go to Samaria is because there was a woman there He was seeking. And through that woman, He found not only her, but many others. The point that I'm making is simply this. We need to regain something of the wonder of who Christ is. We need to regain something of an amazement. We should not be blasé with what He has done in seeking us and finding us. And folks, He didn't just find me once. He continues to seek me and find me over and over with every distraction, with every sidetrack, with every whatever. Always there is that seeking. Always there is that pursuit. What is the old poem that was written by the Puritan? The Hound of Heaven. He fled me down the wasted years. I forget the poem. I used to be able to quote the whole thing, but the whole point is I was running from Him, running from Him, running from Him. But He's closing in, and He's closing in, and He's closing in, and I'm terrified. And finally, I give up in exhaustion, and I fall into His embrace. That's the story of the love of Christ. But we lose sight of it. We hear it so often, we become complacent. You say, how can I make my heart sensitive again? How can I regain that wonder again? There's only one way. It's the same way you get everything you get in the Christian life. You have to ask for it. You have to ask for it. There's no method. There's no mechanic. There's only one way. In this Christian life, God gives as we ask. He does the work. We do the trusting. And we come to Him as a loving Heavenly Father and say, Father, my heart has grown cold. I've lost my first love. I've lost my amazement at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I no longer stand in a sense of wonder and awe at what You've done. And I need You to stir it up in me again. Paul writes to Timothy and says, stir up the gift that's in you. The word that he uses means put fuel on the fire and get it into a blaze again. How can I do that? I need to come before God and admit my coldness and my hardness, my insensitivity, my doctrinal correctness without any true expression in my life. And I need to pray that He will break through that hardness and that He will make me sensitive again and that He will restore a sense of wonder. And folks, when you begin to ask for it, get ready because He'll intrude into your life and He'll do it. I've often said we need to pray again and again the prayer, Father, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to keep me out of complacency or to deliver me from distraction. Whatever it takes, Father, You do it. I'll tell you what, He takes that prayer seriously and He will do. I can tell you, I've been there. He will do whatever it takes. And you know what? May not be comfortable, but it'll be so blessed when you come through that you'll be amazed. I would encourage you to spend some time meditating on that passage. We've already looked at verse 19 to 21 about reconciliation, but I want to read it again for you because there's one thing that'll catch in your throat. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh. I want you to tie together those two phrases. through the blood of His cross and by the body of His flesh. Could Paul have been thinking of anything here other than what Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room as He broke that bread and said, take this, eat, this is My body, take this, this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood, drink it all. And Paul writing here says, those are the elements of what it all comes down to. The body, there's the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of God in human flesh. He came into the world by virgin birth, but He left the world through crucifixion. And in the body of His flesh and in the blood of His cross, He accomplished what no one else could accomplish. For what purpose? To seek and to save. Paul ends verse 22 saying, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that He will accomplish what He intended to do? I do. I believe He'll accomplish it. But read verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Why the caveat? Why the if? An interesting question. I'll get to it in a moment. I'm glad you asked that question. I'll see if I can answer it. Before I do, let me give you four things about the reconciliation. First of all, the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation is the cross of Christ. By His blood and in His body, He did what no one else could do. Secondly, what is the result of reconciliation? To make peace between men and God. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Let me also point out to you that the scope of His reconciliation, and I left off with this after the last session, includes not just mankind, but all the universe. His reconciliation affects the universe. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about how the universe itself was made subject to futility, not because of its own fault, but because of the fault of man bringing sin into the creation. And creation has now been permeated with the sin of man. And yet creation, that which came from the hand of God in creation, He is going to reconcile to Himself. So reconciliation includes not only man, it includes creation itself. And Paul tells us in that passage that the creation is waiting with groaning and with longing as it suffers the consequences of sin, looking forward to the day of the glorious liberation of the sons of God. Folks, I can't even pretend to understand all that means, but I do know one thing. The realm you and I are going to live in is going to be as amazing above and beyond. I mean, if you ever look at what the Hubble telescope is sending back to us, you will be stunned. I mean, the beauty out there in space that no one but the angels has ever seen. And now we're seeing it. David wrote in the Psalms, when I survey the heaven, the sun, the moon, the works of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you would even bother to visit him? Yet now we see that to a far greater extent, and yet we haven't even reached the end. And there are beauties out there and glories out there that we haven't even seen yet. But I'm going to tell you this. All of them are nothing but a faint, pale shadow compared to what they will be one day. And then I believe we're going to enjoy them all. God has a plan for this universe that I think, if we had any idea, it would just, we'd probably be so giddy and excited, we'd want to get out of here as fast as we could. I truly believe if we understood what waits for us when we leave this earth, we'd be suicidal. No man knew it better than Paul, who had actually seen the third heaven and stood in the presence of God and heard things he was not allowed to write in the Scriptures. And he writes the Philippians and he says, you know what, guys, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I don't know whether to stay behind and help you guys out or depart and be with Christ, because I'll tell you, that's a lot better. And we cling to this life with everything we've got. But if we really knew and understood, we'd be saying, take me out. Do me a favor. Sometimes we end up in some pretty interesting situations in other countries, and I really try, and Nan and I talk about this, and we try to maintain this attitude. Hey, do me a favor. Want to send me home? That's why I love that song so much. When I die, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. My tears are going to be washed away, and it is going to be amazing. So the means is crucifixion, the result is peace. Third, the end. The end of reconciliation is glorification, verse 22. Think of it, holy, blameless, irreproachable in His sight. I can't even imagine it. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 talk about the same thing. Now we get to the fourth thing, and that's the potential. And that's where that little word if comes in. What is the potential of your reconciliation? Here and now, in this life, the possibility, the potential, is what we call sanctification. Not just that we might be justified, not just that we might be glorified, but in the meantime, that we might be sanctified. Positionally, we are sanctified. That's why the Bible calls us saints. But practically, we need to become the living reality of who we are in Christ. For many of us, the biggest problem we have in our spiritual life is that we've got an identity crisis. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. We don't see ourselves for who we are in Christ. And therefore, we're constantly trying to forge or form some kind of identity when our identity is already given, and it's the person that we were meant to be in Christ, to be a reflection of Him to this world. So the potential of sanctification brings up the word if. And what Paul says, if I were to translate it in the way that it actually comes across, assuming, in fact, that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I ask again the question, why the caveat? How do we deal with this word if? And does the word if imply that if you and I are not fully sanctified in this life, somehow we no longer have the hope of standing in His presence holy and blameless and without spot? I want to give you four things on this little word if. First of all, the word present. You see it there in verse 22, that He may present you holy and blameless. If you look down to verse 28, you see Paul dealing with it again when he says, Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying that he is engaged in the work of God. And the work of God is to make our position a practical reality. And Paul sees it this way, I believe. One day Paul would stand in the presence of Christ, and he would answer for his ministry. And the question would be, in your ministry, did you do what was necessary that these people might know the truth of God's Word and be empowered by His grace to fulfill His purpose? In other words, would Paul be able to say, here are the Ephesians, I gave them what they needed, I'm presenting them to you. Here are the Colossians, I am presenting them to you, and I am presenting them to you sanctified in Christ. And we all grow at different rates and different stages. We are not all going to be at the same level of growth. But we better pray that there has been some significant progress between the time of our salvation and the time of entering into the presence of the Lord, and I'll tell you why. You're not going to lose your salvation, but there are things you can lose. I didn't get into it because it's something that could consume all of our time. When Paul says in verse 12 that the giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You're qualified to be a partaker. The question is, are you going to partake? Let me turn to another passage and show you what I'm talking about. Go with me to Romans 8. Now remember, I did quote for you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And that verse tells us that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And I believe what that passage is saying is that if you are a child of God, there is an inheritance that is going to be divided among His children, and every one of them is going to get part of that inheritance. You can't lose it. Your failures can't defile it. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and you are kept by the power of God. And that's good news. But there's more good news. But good news that we reject turns into bad news, doesn't it? I mean, the gospel is good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But after we look at John 3:16 and it tells us how we can be saved, and we look at John 3:17 and it tells us Christ did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, He goes on in verse 19 and 20 to tell us why people are judged. Because they will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and therefore they heard the good news and rejected it, and to them it becomes bad news. Right? Romans 8. Verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 12. This will prepare us for chapter 3 tomorrow. Therefore, brethren. Well, let's back up to verse 11. And let's start in Romans 1. No. Verse 11 will be enough. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that means you're a believer, because He does indwell every believer. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Too often this is looked at as the promise of resurrection. That's not what Paul's talking about. He is talking about the Spirit of God producing in you the life of Christ here and now. He is able, within this dying body that you and I inhabit, to give us the life of Christ. Galatians 2:20 can be just as true for you and I as it was for the Apostle Paul. We can say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. Why? Because if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He can give you that life. Verse 12, therefore means we're coming to a conclusion from that fact. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Is it possible for a believer to live according to the flesh? Of course it is. If it weren't, he wouldn't warn against it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And let me just say, if you choose to live according to the flesh and you continue to live in the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to die several different ways. Number one, your fellowship with God is dead. Number two, your fruitfulness for God is dead. Number three, your usefulness for God is dead. And ultimately, if you continue on that path, I believe you're going to die a premature death. You're going to be taken out by a loving Heavenly Father who not only loves you too much to let you destroy yourself further, but loves you too much to let you destroy other people further. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And folks, you won't just live physically, you will really live. Verse 14. For as many, the four is explanatory, for as many as are being led, this is a present tense, continuous action, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have a little problem here because I'm sure I know and I'm sure you know people who are believers that are not being led by the Spirit. We saw the dilemma when we look at the original language where we find that the word sons is not technon, which means one who is born to, but it is huios, which means one who is a mature adult. Those who keep on being led by the Spirit of God are grown up sons of God. In other words, they are mature believers. Mature believers become mature believers because they get in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God. They get in the habit of allowing the Spirit of God to produce in their life the life of Christ. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they don't fail. But it means that the trend of their life, you know, you watch the stock market, it's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. It may go way down, but it comes back up, it's down, it's up, it's down. But you look at the trend of it, and the trend of it is upward. That's the way our Christian life ought to be. We're going to have ups and downs. But as we look back over a period of time, we should see that upward trend. We should see that as a rule, we are being guided and hopefully to a greater and greater degree by the Spirit of God in our life, showing that we are a mature son. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out something no Jew in the Old Testament would cry out. Abba. The same words Jesus used when he cried out to his heavenly Father. Abba. Daddy. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now verse 17 is the crux. If we are children, then we are heirs. If you're a child of God, you're an heir. You have an inheritance coming. But you know what? It doesn't have to stop there. The if Paul uses in Colossians 1:23 and the if he uses in Romans 8:17 are talking about the same thing. And what it's saying is, yes, as a child of God, you have the assurance of eternal life. Yes, you have the assurance of an eternal inheritance, but it doesn't have to stop there. You can have more. Paul deals with this quite a bit in Romans chapter 5. Remember the much more principle? It's great to be saved, but you know what? You can be saved and have much more. You can go on to something greater. You have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, but you know what? God isn't going to stop there. He'll give you more once you enter into eternity. But there's always an if. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's talking here about two different kinds of inheritance. One is the inheritance that is possessed on the basis of the fact that you're a child of God. The other is the inheritance possessed by those who are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God. You can either be an heir of God or you can go beyond that and be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but and I don't even know what all that involves. But I know one thing, with what I've seen of His grace, I'd like to have more. How much more would you like to have? Much more. What do I have to do to get it? Get in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God. Get in the habit of going beyond just simply being a child of God to becoming a mature son of God. Growing up in the faith. Being conformed to the image of Christ. So that instead of entering into heaven and standing at the presence of Jesus Christ and watching most of my life get burned up, and He says, now, we've gotten rid of all the rubbish, here's your inheritance. To be able to stand and see after the bonfire is over, hey, there are some things here that have been refined, gold, silver, precious stones. There are things in my life that are acceptable to God, and therefore, what do I have above and beyond that initial inheritance? I'm not only an heir of God, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the subject of eternal reward has been far too little studied and far too little taught. But I'll tell you, when you get into it, when Paul starts talking about crowns, I know as a young believer we used to sing the song, will there be any stars in my crown? Hey, the problem is, am I going to have a crown? Forget the stars. Crown of righteousness? Crown of glory? Crown of life? The incorruptible crown? Crown of joy? Am I going to have those? The option's mine. If I choose to make living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit the norm of my life, there are things above and beyond all that I have in Christ now and all that I will have in eternity that I can possess. And if you're interested in looking at this a little deeper, there is a book called The Reign of the Servant Kings. Is that Jody Dillow that wrote that? I think Jody Dillow wrote that. The Reign of the Servant Kings. Get that book. If you just want a real short practical thing, look through Revelation 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, I will give. Sometimes we overcome, sometimes we don't. If I overcome, I receive. If I don't overcome, I don't receive. It's talking about eternal reward. We need to be challenged by that. Very quickly. Come back with me to Colossians. I know some of you are taking bets on how are we ever going to finish this book. Maybe we won't. But we will finish chapter 1. Look at what Paul says. I'm just going to read the next section and then I've got just a few minutes left. I told you I'd give you a chance to ask some questions. If there are a couple of questions, I'll try to take those. Paul moves now into a new section with the phrase, "of which I, Paul, became a minister." He now begins to lay out before these Colossians his ministry as an example and a challenge to them in their ministry. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." What a statement. Paul says, "I am celebrating in the suffering I'm going through for your sake. And I fill up." There's our word again. By the way, it means to fill to the full. Remember the vessels that Jesus had that were filled with water? It said they filled them to the brim. Paul said, "I fill up to the full in my flesh." He just talked about what Christ did in the body of his flesh. Now he's saying, this is what I'm doing in the body of my flesh. "What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ?" Why? Because his body is still suffering. There are Christians that are being killed in China, Christians that are being killed in India, all over the world there is persecution. Can I be insensitive to that, or am I going to enter into it somehow? Am I going to pray for those people? Am I going to give for the spread of the gospel? Am I going to support the missionary that goes or whatever? How can I enter into the suffering Christ's body is going through today? Paul said, "I'm doing my part." I hope we all do our part. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here's the mystery: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Something never revealed before Paul put pen to paper and wrote it down. That in the church age, believers would be personally indwelt by Christ himself. That was a mystery. It was kept hidden through ages and generations until now. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Listen, ultimately we will all be perfect in Christ. But we have to stand before the Bema first. And Paul's idea here is this: better to come to the Bema fully formed as a child of God than to go through the fire and then be made perfect afterwards. That's the point that he's making. Verse 29, "To this end I labor," striving. The word striving here is agonizo. I agonize. Agonizing according to his working, which works in me mightily. God wants to work mightily in your life. Not that you have to cross the seas or travel to other countries. He has a different plan for each one of us. But he wants to accomplish something amazing and mighty and powerful in your life. I'm going to leave that section there and we'll come back to it. I realize as I look here, by the way, my notes are only, they're things I study in advance to prepare me. I almost never look at them. I just look down and notice the four things I was going to give you I didn't get through. I'll give them to you next time. Anybody have a question before we break? If you've been sitting there perplexed, or I haven't explained something well, or maybe you have a difference, this is your chance to jump up and scream at me. Believe me, I have gotten familiar with that. Any questions at all? Yes?
When will we get the experience of the inheritance? Will that come after the millennium, during the millennium, or the new heaven and earth?
Well,
can you repeat the question?
Yeah, I'll repeat that. The question was, when do we begin to experience that inheritance? And that would all depend on when does the judgment seat of Christ take place. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of information on that, but I believe that it takes place following the rapture of the church, while the tribulation is taking place on this earth. That could be just opening a can of worms, but that's my conviction. we are going to enter into the presence of Christ and we are going to sit at the judgment seat. And we are going to be purified and refined because when He comes back, we come back with Him in victory. So I think all that has to be taken care of. Any other questions? Oh, and to get to the inheritance part, we will begin enjoying that with the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. What's the first thing that happens in the kingdom? Anybody remember? The wedding supper. A feast. We are the bride. Collectively, as a body, we are the bride. Individually, as members of the bride, we are going to be rewarded according to our faithfulness. So even though collectively we are the bride that's going to enjoy the kingdom, that's really our honeymoon lasts 1,000 years. Think about that. But individually, we are going to be rewarded according to whether or not we've been faithful with what the Lord had for us. And we'll begin to enjoy those things right away. Remember the phrase, reigning and ruling with Him for 1,000 years? That's part of it. Some will rule 10 cities, some 5 cities, some across roads, some will be sweeping the streets. I don't know. Only the Lord knows how He'll work all that out. I always tell Nan, mine will probably be a cabin out in the outer Mongolia someplace. A doghouse maybe, who knows? We'll see. Yes? New creation brings to reality what God intended with initial creation. God creates man in His image, man falls. Christ comes as the perfect representation of what God intended originally. As not only the image of God revealed to man, but the image of God revealing what man was intended to be. And then by faith in Christ, we are conformed to His image, and ultimately that will be fulfilled. Ultimately in heaven, we are all going to be conformed to His image. But we need to be being conformed now. There is reward for allowing that to happen. What did Paul say? His 5-word summary for the Christian life, that I may know Him. And then he explains the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. If by any means, here's another if, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not saying, I'm hoping that I'm resurrected in the end. He knows he's going to be. He's talking about attaining to a higher resurrection. In fact, the word he uses for resurrection there occurs only in that passage. It means to be a resurrection above and beyond, or out from, if you will. Folks, we only have one session left, and I got to cover 3 chapters next. And no, I'm just kidding. Let's take a break. See you next session.